Revelation chapter 17. Nice to see Chris. Okay, beginning in verse 1, we'll just read a little bit here. We're going to read the first 6 verses. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me. Now this is a different verbiage. You don't see this with any other times there's an interaction between John and an angel. Usually the angel shouts or declares or proclaims, but here's a dialogue going on. And he says, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead the name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, we're going to just start here. We'll get through these verses, but I want to take my time with this chapter and talk about some of the phrases and principles here. There are 2 great symbols in this chapter. The first symbol is a religious symbol. The second is an economic or an economic political symbol. The first symbol speaks of a woman called, and she's named here in verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots. Kind of fascinating. I looked into this a little bit. Babylon is mentioned 287 times in the scriptures, more than any other city, with one exception. Who knows what the exception might be? Jerusalem. All right. So this is the second most mentioned city in the Bible, Babylon. And the reference to the woman, there are 5 things happening. The first says here in the very first verse, she sits on many waters. Now, waters often refer to the people of the earth or the inhabitants of the earth. She has a vast influence over the peoples of the earth, is what's being said. And that's amplified, all right? Now, just to rewind a little bit here, I want you to remember, she's already been talked about in chapter 14 a little bit. And sometimes an event takes place, and then John amplifies the event again. And I've tried to express this before, I don't know how good a job I've done with this, but this is the book of Revelation isn't necessarily in chronological order, although the bowls and the vials and everything is all in order. Sometimes there is a re-explanation of something that's previously taken place. All right. So this is chapter 17 is an amplification of things that have taken place. All right. So here she sits on many waters. And then it says here, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. She fornicates with the kings of the earth. This relationship is defined by corruption. All right. It's defined by corruption. Her relationship with the kings of the earth. Now, we're going to see that she is religious in nature, and her relationship with the kings of the earth is a tumultuous one at best. All right. So this says here that the kings of the earth commit fornication with her, and the people are drunk with her fornication. They are under her influence, and it's a strange cultic type of influence. This system, not an individual, by the way, this religious system, the great whore of Babylon, this religious system is very, very powerful and cultic in nation because she exercises extreme control over the earth, more so than any other religion has ever done. It is a one-world religion. I want you to think about that. Think about Catholics, Muslims, professing Protestants, not the real church. What's happened? Where's the real church? Long gone. It's been raptured, right? But this is, there is a unity between the religions of the earth that is, I'm going to use the word commendable, and forceful and supernatural, which is what makes it as forceful as it is. This woman, I want you to remember here, it says here, the scarlet, the great harlot here, sits on many waters, and she is riding the beast, in verse 3. She is riding the beast. She is sitting on the scarlet beast. Now, this is something that is hard to understand and fathom, but there's two ways to look at this, and I was thinking about this afternoon when I wrote this out. She is either controlling the government, because when you ride an animal, you're controlling the direction of that animal. But it could also be said that she is supported by the government. All right? So she is either ruling the governments of the earth by control, or she is supported by the government and they control her. Do you understand what I mean? So I'm just thinking about this, the fact that she's sitting on the beast, and they are drunk with her fornication. The relationship is one of fornication. The picture here is that because the word fornication stirs up tremendous manipulative, powerful connotations. When this happens to people, or when people are involved in what we know as any relationship outside of marriage that's physical in nature, we know that those relationships can be very powerful and can be very, very manipulative. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, it doesn't mean that a husband shouldn't touch his wife. The words there mean it is good for a man not to touch a maiden, meaning it is good to keep your hands off the unmarried, right? And that means both, because there is a powerful corruption that takes place of something that is godly in nature. And this is all about substitution. This is all about counterfeit. This is all about a terrible lie that is swallowed whole by the earth. And it is religious in nature. It is religious in nature. She is sitting on the scarlet beast. And she is ruling the government either through her control or she being supported by it. Now, on this beast, there are seven heads and 10 horns. Seven heads, 10 horns. Now, you can do the math there. I mean, do the heads have the horns or the... No, the horns are separate from the heads. There are heads coming out and there are horns out of the one beast. Everybody understand that? So Larkin describes this beast right here. And the beast is somewhere, let's see, where is it? I thought I saw a picture. Maybe it was in my other book. Where it's a beast that has seven heads coming out of it, and then on the head of the beast itself are seven horns. All right? Or 10 horns, excuse me. So seven heads, 10 horns. Tuck that away. That's verse 3. She is drunk with the blood of the saints in verse 6. This means that basically she is responsible for the death of those who are becoming believers in the Lamb or following the Lamb or responding to the kingdom message of the 144,000 or the two prophets, the two men of God. Okay? So far, so good? Now, you back up a little bit. The church is gone. Religion begins to amalgamate. People begin to amalgamate. They begin to blend and mix, right? In order for there to be a religious amalgamation, right, those in those religions have to lay aside dividing issues. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, if I as a evangelical born-again pastor want to have religious interaction on any level, really, with another religion, and we're going to have a powerful union that expresses something together, I have to lay aside certain things that I believe in order really, in a sense, compromise, right, to be with these other religious folks. Now, think about the number of religions in the world. There are thousands, not just a few. We think of the big ones: Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, right? There are thousands of religions, and all these religions amalgamate. They all, you know what I mean by amalgamate? They all get in a mixing bowl, and all the ingredients blend together and they make a cake, right? The cake is cooked, and there it is, with all these different, some Buddhism in there, some Confucianism in there, humanism, which I believe is a religion, which deifies man, right? And the Baha'i religion, and Bodhisattva, and all these other religions of the world, white witchcraft. Think of all the religions of the world. They're going to all amalgamate. They're all going to be together and have a union that is indescribable. Now, do you think it will be easy for the Muslims? They will be, and here's what I really think. I've been thinking about it quite a bit. My father-in-law talked about this about 5 years ago. Islam is so strong and numerically large, they will probably be the largest numerical religion on the earth at this time. I mean, if it were to happen in our lifetime or anywhere near our lifetime, this would be a huge number. We've already seen them kill, right? We've already seen the radical Muslims do this. I'm using the term radical because there are Muslims who don't believe in that. Unfortunately, if you put a Muslim who will kill you in a room with one that won't, and they have a fight, one of them is going to emerge. It's going to be the one who's willing to kill. So the ones willing to kill are going to survive those who are not willing. So the amalgamation is going to come with a cost, and there will be great blood, and those will not even be martyrs because they won't die for Christianity. They're going to die because they don't go along with the one world religion. Everybody understand that? So just because someone dies in the tribulation doesn't mean they were a martyr. And if you just think about a one world religion, will it be monotheistic? Will it be polytheistic? Islam is monotheistic. One of the reasons why it had become and has become such a popular and powerful religion of the world is because it's monotheistic. And there are those who reject Christianity but embrace the idea of one God. And there's those who reject Judaism and embrace the idea of one God. And there are those who are agnostic, who don't believe that you can really know God but believe in one God. So it appeals, and at the time when it emerged during Muhammad's day, Europe was ready for so to speak, and parts of the northern Africa ready for a monotheistic religion to present itself, and Islam emerged. Right? Now, I'm not suggesting that the one world government is going to be dominated by one religion. However, I think it's hard to imagine in our day, and remember, I've been very careful not to do newspaper exegesis. I've been very careful not to say, well, it's going on right now, so that's what it means. Because 50 years ago, it was without question that the great whore was the Roman Church. You know? And there are scholars that argue this point even to this day. Larkin is one of them. Larkin believed that the Great Whore of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. You know. But we've seen the emergence of this other world religion now. And I find it very hard to believe that Islam would be overrun by Catholicism in a one world religion. How, you know, you understand what I mean by that? It's very hard for me to imagine that. But again, we got to be careful here because we shouldn't be taking what's in the culture and pushing it into the Bible. We should just be reading what's here and thinking about it, right? But thinking about it now, knowing that we are in the last days, I would imagine this one world religion is going to be dominated, if not by Islam, by some other religion that would overcome Islam in the near future in numbers. And I don't know what that is. Right now, the fastest growing religion in the world is Islam. And it is also the fastest growing because they have large families. Right now in France, what Pastor DeMeo told me a while back was one of the reasons why they've grown so fast in France is because 20 years ago, when they started to grow, they had families with 7 to 10 to 12 children in them. Now those 7 to 10 children are all 20-year-olds. So within 20 years, it's grown 20 times or 10 times in size. And then exponentially, it just continues to grow because of the size of the families. What's happened in America and in evangelical Christianity, we are now proponents of the nuclear family. One or two children, you know. I didn't want to be a nuclear family, but I ended up being one, apparently, close to it, you know. My family had 7, and most of the families that you are from are probably larger than the family that you have procreated. And if you think about that, that's gives you a reason why our influence in the world has decreased in the face of an Islamic growth. That makes sense? All right. So she is drunk with the blood of the saints. I want to go back and read the first 6 verses one more time. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me. He talked with me. Now, when you see this angel, he's going to continue to talk with John in verse 7, and then he's going to talk with him again in verse 11 and 12 and 13. All right? So he talks with John, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. And he's referring back to the judgment in 14:8. Another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the fall is mentioned in Revelation 14:8. Now the angel says to John, I'm going to show you the specifics of what was already mentioned to you 3 chapters earlier. Everybody understand that? So now he's going to amplify in 17 what happened in 14:8. Kabish? Everybody got that? I want to take my time and get you to see this because when you read the book of Revelation, this happens. There's some flipping and flopping that goes on. You just got to pay attention. So then the kings of the earth commit fornication. The inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She is carried away. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now, does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
Where?
When Jesus was tempted by Satan.
Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, right? Led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Here, John is being carried away by the Spirit. Carried away, very interesting word. It means beyond John's control. He's lifted and moved somewhere. And I think this is important for us to realize there are times when the Spirit of God wants to take you and I and show us something, and he's got to lift us from where we are and move us to a new location. I'm not suggesting you move, but I am saying that in our attitude, our predispositions, the Spirit of God is the great adjuster. The Spirit of God is the one in our life that shows us things we wouldn't see unless we were put in certain situations. And a lot of times we don't even know we're being led by the Spirit. And I've talked about this before. I know that I have been led by God. I just didn't know at the time. Usually I look back afterwards. And I look back and I say, ah, the Spirit of God was leading me. And I felt like I was fighting him the whole way. So when you talk about being led by the Spirit of God, a lot of us hope that we can just cooperate now and he will show us where, and then we'll make our decisions and go. But many times it doesn't work like that, you know. I became a Christian in 1980, and somehow the Spirit of God led me into the United States Air Force. And I look back now and I say, you know, that wasn't just a silly decision I made. Sometimes I wonder, I look back, and I think all of us do this. I think when you get, once you hit 40, you start to do this. When you're in your 50s, you probably do it even a little bit more. You start to look back at those decisions and you say, I wonder what would have happened if I, and then you fill in the blank. It's kind of a foolish thing to do. I don't recommend you spend a lot of time there, unless you're trying to learn from mistakes. But I look back now and I say, the Spirit of God led me into the United States Air Force because nothing else that God has done would have happened otherwise. I don't think. And so John here is saying he was carried by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, I don't know if he knew that was happening at the time this was going on. Maybe this happened when he penned the book in 96 AD. But anyway, I just think it's a fascinating phrase. And it's hard to understand why we're being led by the Spirit, because when we think of that other verse in Matthew, Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, not to a mountaintop experience where he would do great things and achieve what God wanted him to achieve. That was Calvary. Here, he's being led by the Spirit of God in another instance. And by the way, he was led by the Spirit of God to Calvary, because the Bible says that he offered himself by the Spirit of God without spot to God in Hebrews chapter 9:14. So yeah, under the power of the Spirit, he went to Calvary, would have never made it without the power of the Spirit of God. But here in Matthew 4, he's led by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. Now think of that for a minute. That God would bring you to a place where the devil could tempt you. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Now, you can do the acrobats. We do this all the time. Well, really, he allowed, and blah, blah, blah. The Bible's very plain. Jesus was led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God took him and led him out to the wilderness, and the devil tempted him there. And that was the plan. So, interesting phraseology. I saw the woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy. And she has her name, the forehead. It kind of goes on here. I'm going to skip a little bit. Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon. Now, in Ephesians 5, 23 to 32, we discover a mystery that Paul writes about. And the mystery is that Christ has a bride. Right? Here is a mystery revealed that the Antichrist also has a bride. The bride of the Antichrist is this whore, this Babylonian harlot, the great whore, the false religion is her bride, is his bride. Christ, his bride, is the church. His bride is the church. And she is riding the beast. And we already mentioned this from verse 3. But notice how she's dressed. Purple and scarlet. Purple and scarlet. The church is arrayed a little bit differently. The church has, could be said that we are arrayed with gold, silver, and precious stones. But what's the color of our garment? White. Isn't that something? Now, God refers to idolatry many times in the Word of God as what? Turn to Isaiah 57. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers. That the righteous is taken away from evil. He will enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. A beautiful verse here, a little passage talking about when the righteous die. I was thinking about my buddy Pastor Bestman. His funeral is Saturday in Liberia. They're going to live stream it. And I was just thinking about, you know, no one in this community knows who Wisa Bestman is. But heaven. Heaven knows who Wisa Bestman is, you know. And his impact on Liberia. And while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Very interesting. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. See verse 3? Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Look at this. You're offering grain offerings to who? To who? Look at verse 5. Inflaming yourself with what? Gods. And what is he calling it? Your offering of the, in verse 3? Adultery. With the harlot, right? And then it goes on lofty and high mountains. You have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer a sacrifice. And behind the doors of their post, you set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. So, what is God referring to here? What's happening here? Do we have idolatry here? And what is it being referred to as? Adultery. So it's not, when we see this great mystery Babylon, the harlot, we make the connection that it's religious for many reasons. But one of them is the fact that idolatry is mentioned this way often in the Old Testament. You can continue to read through if you'd like, through verse 13. You can also see in Ezekiel 22 where God tells Ezekiel to marry a harlot. And he tells him to marry the harlot in order to expose Israel's, say it, idolatry. Right? Because God, the relationship of God to his people is seen as a marriage. It's not a temporary relationship. Otherwise, idolatry wouldn't be seen as adultery. This is another reason why I believe in eternal security. Because God treats the relationship like a marriage. And when you operate in idolatry, he calls it adultery. Isn't that interesting? So it's another reason why you and I are secure in who we are in God. Because he looks at us as his bride, as his wife, his people, whether it's Israel or the church. He's always names them that way and calls idolatry or cheating on him as adultery. One scholar said that the relationship of God to his people is depicted as marriage. I disagreed the way that worded. I thought actually marriage is a depiction of God's relationship to his people. It's not the other way around. What we have in marriage is God is a depiction of God's relationship with his people. Not the other way around. God's relationship with his people is not a depiction of our marriages. That makes sense? Ephesians 5 brings that out. Correct. Now, she has this name on her forehead. Roman prostitutes frequently wore a headband, and they had their name engraved on the headband. So this is not unthought of or unheard of. She's referred to as a city, just as the bride of Christ is referred to as a city. This is what confuses people. Well, she's a geographical location. No. She's referred to as the bride of the Antichrist. She's also referred to as a city. There's tons of symbolism here. But Christ refers to his bride, Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. Remember that? It's a city. We are that city of God, Revelation 21, 9 through 10. But she is a system of corrupt religion. Jeremiah 7, we'll turn there if you would. Would someone like to read Jeremiah 7, 17 to 20? Debbie, you got it?
Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched.
Yeah. So this is a system of corrupt idolatry. It's a religious system. In verse 7, Revelation 17, it says here that John is, in verse 6, I'm sorry, John is marveling. He is absolutely, says, I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. I marveled with great amazement. This is the first time John says this. And it's about this. But he says in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Wolverd said this, false religion is always the worst enemy of true religion. And I think he's marveling because this persecution is coming not from pagans or not from not from those who have no belief in God at all, but it's coming from self-professing religious people. You say, but why is that so hard to believe? It just is for John. He marvels at it. But at the same time, wasn't it the religious folks who killed Christ? Right? And, you know, one of the accusations that the lost will say to you and I at times is that religion is responsible for tremendous world violence. And you have to reply to that honestly. It is true. It is true. Often, religious fighting is the worst kind. But my answer to that is always, you know, I will tell you this, though. Violence, that kind of violence is never condoned by Christ or any of his apostles. The kind of killing that you see, the indiscriminate blowing up of civilians and hiding behind civilians and all this stuff that we see now. So anyway, then you go to verse 8 here, and the beast is described here. So he says, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. So John is looking at this thing saying, what in the world is this? He is literally marveling at this thing. The beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. He was and is not. In other words, I've described him to you before. He's been judged and he's going into the pit of perdition. Then he continues to describe this. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Now, another way this is phrased is, this is going to take wisdom for you to get this. Wisdom is necessary for you to understand this. That's what is being said here. I looked at 8 or 9 translations of this phrase in different Bible versions. And the King James, the New King James, the Young's, but the NIV and the Amplified and the other ones and the Schofield's notes and some other things bring it out pretty clear. That's what's being said here. It takes wisdom to understand this. And there's a reason why it takes wisdom to understand this. Because he says to them, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and 1 is not yet to come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. Now, there's a very interesting but simple understanding of, is he 8? Is he 7? Are there 7? Are there 8? What's going on here? We'll get to that in a second. But the 7 mountains are often pointed to infer that Roman Catholicism is the religious harlot because of the mountains of Rome. The 7 hills of Rome, it's called. However, kings are often referred to as mountains in the Old Testament. And there are several verses that I pointed out here. Jeremiah 51, 24, 25, Daniel 2, 31 and 35, and Zechariah 4, 7. Kings are referred to as mountains. Remember, it's going to take wisdom to understand this. Wisdom to understand this. So, the just saying, oh, 7 hills, got to be Rome, Catholic Church, big whore, terrible harlot, that's the one big world religion. Nope. These are kings. As a matter of fact, these are 7 kings. Verse 10. It's not 7 mountains of Rome, 7 kings. So here's all these interpreters and all these guys. God bless them. I love Larkin and these other guys, but okay. Hey, seven kings. Verse 10, look at it. What are they? They're kings. The seven mountains are seven, say it, kings. All right. Have we driven that point home? Okay. So don't worry about Roman Catholicism. I mean, it's a problem, you know, but that's not what's being referred to here, I don't think. Now, verse 11, it says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The simple explanation here is he's going to replace one of the kings, probably in a coup. The eighth king referred to as one of them is the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is going to come from one of these, he's going to overtake one of the other kings or replace one of the other kings. Maybe one of the other leaders of the nation is going to die and this guy will suddenly rise up. But the seven kings, one will replace the other. So the eighth is one of the seven. That's just what I think. I could be wrong. Probably not, but who knows? I've been wrong before. I think 2020. All right. So then we're going to read in verse 12 to 14. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who've received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, the whole 1 hour thing, I couldn't find anybody who commented on that, which was fascinating to me. Because sometimes you see these really interesting things, you say, hey, what's that? And then you look it up and no one says anything about it. It's like, really? No one had a comment. It's a short period of time. I think that's what is being alluded to here. Maybe they're all smart enough to ignore it because it's anyone with any sense would see that. But the ten horns are ten nations, and the main point I want you to get from this is that they have, in verse 13, are of one mind, and they will give power. They'll give their power and authority to the beast, verse 13. Not the beast that she's riding, the beast that arises in verse 11, who's one of the seven who becomes the eighth one, and so on and so forth. All right? So these ten nations are of one mind. Now imagine that. How would that happen? So what does everyone think the ten nations have been historically? The United Nations. You know. Now that could very well be that principle of that is going to be in operation here. But right now the United Nations is kind of all over the place. You know. There's a lot of, you know, you got China in there and Russia and everybody else. I mean, I don't see a lot of unity, but hey, I don't know. Something's going to unify these nations. Something, someone is going to unify these nations. Do you remember when there was discussion, probably on the most reliable place on the world to get information, Facebook? Somebody said on Facebook, this is probably, I don't know, 7 years ago, 5 years ago, Barack Obama is going to lead the United Nations. That's his goal, to be the leader of the world's governments. And that's his thing. He's going to do it. You know, that's like, wow. You know, really is? Yeah. You really think, where in the world are they getting this information from? I don't have any idea, really. They're getting it from somewhere. But the governments of the world are going to be united. The idea of the union of religions is fascinating to me, that all these religions are going to unite. And then all these world governments are going to unite. But there's one key that I think brings it all into focus. And it's this. I'm just going to say it like this. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. These one world governments will be able to unite because they'll all come against Christ's religion. And the one world government will come together because they'll all hate the Lamb. That is where the unity is going to come from. A combined hatred of God. Now you look at the book of Revelation and you see God pouring out this very measured justice with a perfect aim, because he knows the hatred that men have in their hearts towards God. So people look at the book of Revelation, oh, how could God do these horrible things? Only God knows, has perfect understanding of the heart of man, which is, when I think about the verse in Jeremiah 17:9, and I read about the people in the book of Revelation having these things happen to them, and they still don't repent, I see Jeremiah 17:9 now appears almost like an understatement. Their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It seems so much worse than that, and it is. Jesus describes it as all kinds of forms of murder come from the heart, right? Remember when he said that? He said, from out of the heart of man comes murder and adultery and idolatry. And when this heat is applied to mankind and mankind begins to boil under the tribulation, all the impurity of mankind rises to the top and becomes very clear and very understandable and very obvious. And hence, God's justice becomes very justified. So the seven horns are 10 nations that give total world control to the beast. Now Daniel 7 verse 10, 20, I'm sorry, brings out that he's going to turn on three of them. Three of them are probably going to have questions about his leadership, and he's going to turn on those three nations, which is fascinating to me. So they surrender their control, and then he turns on three of them. In verse 14, they will make war with the Lamb. Look at that. This is probably one of the most astounding verses in the entire Bible. They will make war with the Lamb. Now, the Bible says that we are enemies of God very clearly in the book of Romans, right? Well, here, this becomes manifested in the most outrageous form. The most out... what's the word? Covert, overt, right? Now, the covert, which is the enemy of God and the hatred of God in the heart, now becomes overt in a literal, violent attack, an attempt to attack the Lamb of God. Can you imagine? Look at the verse again. They will make war with the Lamb, comma, and the Lamb will overcome them.
Amen.
You know, they're going to give it a shot, though. Think of the deception, the blindness that they have been watching the pouring out of this justice. They now know the source because they're going to attack the Lamb. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, they're not just thinking, oh, these are just bad things happening in the world. Where are these earthquakes coming from? Why are these mountains getting the sea? Where's all this blood and all the water? Why are all the sea animals dead? Why did all the trees burn up? Where'd all the grass go? These 10 nations gather together and say, we know what caused this. Really, it's that Lamb. We somehow know it's the Lamb of God, and they're going to go after the Lamb. So they're going to gather up all their military. They're going to gather up all their weapons, whatever they got left anyway. And they're going to gather up their guys with their little pea shooters and their water pistols, and they're going to go after Jesus again. This is the second time they've tried to kill him. It didn't work the first time either. So they attack the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. I love that verse. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, and tongues, and nations. So he kind of tells them what the waters were. You don't have to guess. The 10 horns you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Look at that. They're going to turn on her. Make her desolate, naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So the one world religion, all these religious people who either had some control over government or were being controlled by government, it's likely the latter. Because I think we see now the more that the church gives up control to the government, the more the government is willing to take control of the church. We've seen that during the pandemic in a measure. So I think this religion, this world religion, is very likely going to be under the influence of the government for whatever reasons, maybe monetary reasons. You know, this is one reason why we are not a 501c3 church. We're not going to do it. We've talked about it with our attorney. We have a very nice designation now. We are a religious not-for-profit in New York State. It's perfect. We have the same rights as any other not-for-profit. But those 501c3s, they're going to have reporting issues. I guarantee within the next few years, all the 501c3s are going to have an issue with the government. So we're wisely advised to stay away from that designation, and we did. It may have cost us some donations, but I don't care. Because I don't want anyone dictating to us what we can say, what we can't say. Oh, we're going to remove your tax-exempt status. The federal government. Now, New York may take it from us anyway. I don't know. But it won't be the federal government. Anyway, these 10 nations turn on the harlot. They turn on the world religion and they destroy the world religion. In other words, these nations are now going to turn on all these religious leaders and people in this system of religion and destroy it. See how he eats his own? The devil always eats his own. You know, Christ loved his bride. The Antichrist kills hers, his. It's a big difference, isn't it? They make her desolate, naked. They eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Frankly, there is more wealth in the Roman Catholic Church. I think real estate wealth. Yeah, there's tremendous real estate wealth. There's tremendous real estate wealth in Islam. Tremendous money involved. So there could be a monetary drive at this point to strip the church of everything it owns and destroy it that way. That could be what's being referred to. There's probably going to be some violence involved with that as well. But in any way, she is destroyed by the beast. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purposes, to be one of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Look at that. Our God will exercise that kind of control and be in total control of the whole thing. To me, that gives me great comfort. You know, what is that regular beeping going on? Whose phone is that? It's Bonnie's? Bonnie, will you please mute the phone, for heaven's sake? All right. Then the last verse says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So it's kind of hard to discern. Is she I think she's exercising control. It's exercising control of her because eventually it kills her. She exercised control over it. See, this is the problem with sinful wickedness. No one ever knows who's controlling who. You know, a guy goes and he sees a prostitute. He thinks he's controlling her. She's controlling him. She takes his money and she has control. He takes her body and he has control. No one knows who has control. Neither have control. Do you understand that? That's the picture here with this great harlot. No one has control of anything. That's the great deception of being lost. That's the great deception of not having God. That's the blindness of unbelief. The blindness of unbelief is that one thinks they have control when they don't. That's the blindness of unbelief. All right? So, Father, we thank you. We pray that you would help us to understand these things as we read through them. We see and think of many things here. Not only are we interested by these things, we are impressed greatly by the providence you have over the events. We are impressed with the demonic unity that is manifested in these times that we're reading about here. We are impressed with the wickedness of mankind, that they would make war against you, and that they will make war against you. Very impressive chapter in many ways. So help us, Lord, as we go through these things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.